Very good to see y'all again. And I feel like I have a lot to share after being in Uganda the last week of June, but I'm not going to share all that right now. But it turns out Africa's a long way away. It's not just one flight, but very special. And I want to thank you for praying for the team that went, particularly the medical team. That was really the meat and potatoes of the trip. I did some teaching at African Bible University, but that was kind of a side thing. But just we're given safety and travel and health, but really God just opening the way to serve others and show others the love of Christ. I do want to do one thing, though, from my time in Kampala. I was teaching about a dozen pastors for a week, and by the way, I'm a little out of practice. I just launched into everything. If you're new here, I'm so glad you're here, and welcome to worship with Downtown Presbyterian Church. And if you and I haven't met, my name is Brian Haybig. I'm one of the pastors here. Sorry, I just blazed past that. But one thing that was really dear was that these brothers that I taught, several of them specifically said, "Would you greet your congregation for me?" And you know how it is when that thing that we do, we go, "Yeah, sure," and we forget to do it. And sadly, we do that with prayer sometimes. Like, "I'll pray for you about that," and then we don't pray. So in the interest of not doing that, I want to bring you greetings from Joseph Wafafa, Walter Marvin, Gideon Ninsima, and Herbert Mwanda. They greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're looking at Psalms this summer, and we're just kind of dipping into different kinds of Psalms here and there. We're not just doing it in a particular sequence. And we're in Psalm 111 this morning, Psalm 111. And I'm going to read this Psalm in just a second. When I read it, I want you to listen to how often the psalmist talks about in this psalm the works of God. And this is not the God of deism. Did you learn about deism in American history? It was a huge deal. And Christians just came at it to respond to it, to say that's not the God we worship. That's not what the Word of God says about Him. Deism essentially likened the whole universe to being this incredibly elaborate clock that God created, and He wound it up and He sort of set it up on the mantle. And He's still God and He made it, but He doesn't really interact with it personally. And the church said, no. Deism is not our religion. Our God is active and He works. And, you know, that truth of the scripture saying that God is working, God is active, has an incredible legacy. And I'll give you one example. 11 years ago, I got to take a tour in Cambridge, England, of the old part of the university and the sort of the old town of Cambridge. And one of the most famous research scientific centers and laboratories in the world, Cavendish Laboratories. In the 70s, it moved away from the old part of town to West Cambridge, and there's this new modern facility. But in the original Cavendish Laboratory, in the old part of Cambridge, it has an old wooden door with a Latin inscription on the front. And translated into English, it says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." And that is a quote of our psalm, Psalm 111. That has a great legacy that God's people have understood. The creation itself is worth studying because it's God's works. It's His handiwork. It's His craft. It's worth studying. But even as I'm saying that this morning, I wonder, how does that term, the works of God, hit you? Would it change your life a lot if we somehow found out conclusively that God does not exist? With the exception of doing a religious service, would our lives change dramatically if we found out there is no God and there is no God working? Let me say one other thing, and then I'll read the psalm. Psalm 111 and the next psalm, Psalm 112, are both acrostics. If you have a physical Bible with you this morning, there may be
or if you use the Pew Bible, you'll see a marginal note that these psalms are acrostics. And that means that the way these psalms were written in the original Hebrew, the first letter of each successive line is the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 111 that we're going to look at does that, and Psalm 112 does that as well. And they're to be understood together, I want you just to tuck that away. That I want to mention something about Psalm 112. But this morning, we're going to look at the works of God in Psalm 111. Let's look at it. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's our great privilege to gather together, to be part of the assembly, an assembly that goes not just back to Jesus, but before Jesus, to Abraham himself, to a people who gather not in their own name, but who gather to call on the name of the Lord. And Father, we who live on this other side of the person and work of your Son, we thank you that we can gather in a name that's pure, that doesn't change, that's trustworthy, not like our name. We can gather in the name of Jesus, and we do. Please feed us from your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I mentioned that Africa is a ways away, and so part of my packing was to throw some books in the backpack. And turns out you can read a lot in about 20 hours over 20 hours of flight time. But I threw a book in my backpack, and it's weird. It's been sitting on my shelf for decades, and I just have been thinking, I want to reread that one day. I read it in my 20s, and I just never reached for it again to read it. But I threw it in the backpack, and it, because it's a book about Uganda, where we were. The name of the book is A Distant Grief, and is written by a Ugandan named Kifa Simpangi. And Kifa Simpangi was a pastor during the time that Idi Amin came to power, and he just had a front row seat to the atrocities and the brutal murders of Idi Amin's regime. And things that he never writes gratuitously, but just even the things he references are so awful, I would not want to name them from the pulpit. But there's a scene that I read it maybe when I was 23. But there was a scene that I had forgotten. He was talking about that he's watching as he pastors in Uganda, people become Christians in droves. And as he proclaims the gospel and explains the good news of Jesus to people, that just all kinds of Ugandans are coming to faith in Christ. But there's one who's not, and it breaks his heart because it's his father. And his father did not live in Kampala, didn't live in the city. He lived in a village. And so at one point, he went out to go visit his father. And he had been writing him letters and just appealing to him, believe in Jesus and find forgiveness of sins. And this is stuff that we talk about.
And his father is not responsive, but he goes to the village to be with him and to work in the fields with him. His father raised cotton, so he went to go pick cotton and clean it out with him. And they begin to talk about spiritual things. And his father finally says, he points to a hill overlooking his village. He says, at the top of the hill, this is his father speaking, at the top of the hill lives the god of the village, Nyeze. It is from him that we take our name. Nyeze means, I am furious. When the drought comes, we know Nyeze is angry. We take food and beer to the python on the hill. We sit on the grass in front of his cave and make our fire. We drum and sing and dance and put eggs in front of his cave. When the python comes to eat, we know he has accepted our sacrifice. He says, I knew a man once who wanted to become a chief. He sacrificed 3 goats to Nyeze. Now he is the head of the Maluka. And there are many other cases. Barren women became mothers. Bachelors find wives. Cotton and coffee fields prosper. And so Kifa Simpongi says, it made me discouraged. I'm just making no headway with my dad. And he kind of looked down and broke eye contact with his dad. And well, let me just read. He says, I looked at the floor hoping my father would see I was unhappy and inquire about my sadness. Then I would share with him my message. But my father went on speaking. I knew another man, he said, who was a follower of Jesus Christ. He went to church every Sunday. He did not drink banana beer. When his flock of sheep became sick, the church said nothing to him. He went to the witch doctor to buy a blessing. Now his flock is the biggest in the village. My father stopped and looked at me. He saw I had not yet understood his message, and he wanted me to know its meaning. The man still goes to church. He is like your converts. They go to church on Sunday, but when they need someone to stand between their flocks and death, they will know where to go. In such times, men do not need words. They need power. He talks about how difficult it was to engage his father about the gospel because his father was doing something very human. He's going with what works. And you know, it's weird. This application doesn't come up much, but I feel like every once in a while I just have to dip my toe in this water because it's a big deal in the Bible, although it's typically not a big deal that we talk about. But magic. I don't mean illusions. I mean witchcraft, sorcery, the use of a medium, the practice of magic. Did you know the Bible never, ever, ever says that magic doesn't work? In fact, of all things, in one of the most famous stories in the Bible, when Moses appears before Pharaoh, the Bible lets you see magicians practice magic and it works. And the Bible recounts that. It never says it doesn't work. What it says is that it's a power that's unclean. Do not use it. Now, you might be thinking, why in the world are you... I came for a psalm. Why are you talking about that? I mean, I would say in passing that I've been going to bookstores my whole life, and the section of every bookstore I've ever been to that has magic and witchcraft and tarot cards, that section never goes away. It has not gone away in 2023. It's only bigger. But I will tell you this. What I'm hearing more about, and I didn't know this term till recently, is look, here's an example of sort of contemporary magic that we don't call magic. Have you heard the term manifesting? This is all over podcasts, manifesting. Manifesting, it's sort of, if you heard about the law of attraction back when that book, The Secret, came out. And I have to do that when I say the title, The Secret. The law of attraction, manifesting, it's basically, different people explain it differently, it's putting out to the universe your deepest desires and plans and aspirations for your life. And there's different ways to do it, but you kind of put that out to the universe. The more specific, the better, and the universe responds to what you have sent out to it. That's called manifesting. Guess what that is? That is magic. And it sounds strange to stand before you and say this. But when you hear people on podcasts and in interviews talk about doing this and talk about the results they saw, let's not kid ourselves that, oh, that doesn't work. Apparently, it does. And you can certainly imagine somebody that grew up with a church background who now has distanced themselves from that and now practices that. Can't you imagine someone saying, hey, look, I did the thing about pray everything you need, come to God with all your needs, work through your prayer list. And you know what? Those things didn't happen. And now that I manifest, they do. So I'm going with that. Do you know what that shows, friends? That shows that we are hungry for someone or something that will work and can work on our behalf before us when we need it. And so I just say all that to say, when we're talking about the works of God, I don't want you just to think about, oh, that's Him creating the nebula, and it really has nothing to do with me being single, or me being depressed, or me being at the end of my rope with a child. It doesn't have anything to do with real life. It doesn't have anything to do with being out of money. It's just kind of this big thing called the works of God. The human heart wants works that touch me personally. So let's look at this. The working God. I want to think about the working God and then responding to the working God. Because if God can work, we must respond. The working God and responding to the working God. When the Bible in general and when the Psalms in particular speak about the works of God, certainly that brings to mind creation. Psalm 19 is a great psalm about creation. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim what? This is a great word. His handiwork. Like what came out of His shop? The heavens. Psalm 8 talks about when I look at the heavens and the moon and the stars, and the psalmist calls it the work of your fingers. So certainly, the creation is His work. Cavendish Labs put that verse on the door because the creation is His mighty works. That doesn't seem to be the work so much that this psalmist is thinking about. We don't know who wrote this psalm. Doesn't say. There's no ascription. But what are the works that this psalmist has in mind? And it seems to be more, not so much the works of creating, but of saving, of redeeming. Now, this is Old Testament, and this is out of Israel's history. What's the greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament? What's the greatest event of redemption in all the Old Testament? The whole Old Testament, after this thing happens, refers back to it. God refers back to it. His servants refer back to it. It's the Exodus. It never uses the word Exodus, but listen to the clues in the psalm. Look in verse 9. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Now, when God gives the law at Mount Sinai, He does that at a particular time. It's when He rescued His people out of slavery in Egypt, when they could not save themselves, brings them into the wilderness, and they assemble at the foot of Mount Sinai. Don't go up it or you'll die. But they assemble at the foot, and God reveals the law, and He gives the 10 words, the 10 commandments. But what He gives them in the law, the rest of Scripture, is called His covenant. So it says, He redeemed His people and He commands His covenant. That seems to be the language of giving the law after rescue from slavery at Mount Sinai. And look at what it goes on to say. Verse 4, He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. Now, there are all kinds of things that God did that could be remembered, but God actually gave a meal and a day to the people of God for doing that. What is that? To remember the Exodus and remember God's redemption. He gave them the Passover. Look at verse 5, thinking about that wilderness, leaving Egypt but not being in the promised land yet. Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Now, that's always true. God always provides food for those who fear him. He always gives us what we need. But in a particular way, in the wilderness, when God's people couldn't go to the store, couldn't go to a market, can't have farmland, he provided food for those who feared him. He remembered his covenant forever. But then think about where they're on the way to. They're on the way to what? The promised land. Look in verse 6. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. And I've said this before. I think it's hard for us to understand what would it have been like not to have had a house for decades, not to have raised a child indoors for decades, well, if you consider a tent indoors, but not a permanent house, not to have had your own land to farm, not to have your own water supply that goes from your land or through your land, to come into a land that already has towns built with walls built and houses built, and to just go into a house that used to belong to who? Jebusites? Amorites? Whatever. Move into that house, have an olive grove that you didn't plant, and just start owning it. It's the inheritance of the nations given to God's people by God himself. It seems that this is the language of the wonderful works of God bursting in and redeeming people and setting them apart as different than every other people in the world in his grace. Not because they earned it, not because they produced something that made them worthy of it, but because he's just gracious to them. Now, here's what I want you to think about. One of the things that makes our Main Street beautiful in downtown Greenville, maybe the thing, are the trees. And if you hear anybody recount the story of downtown Greenville's revitalization, which is something that we're not only we're located in, but we want to participate in. But when you hear people recount revitalization, they'll often talk about what did downtown Greenville look like going into the 70s. And if you ever look at an overhead shot of downtown Greenville Main Street, let's say 1970, you almost won't recognize it unless you zero in on a building you recognize. Main Street had more lanes, and there's almost no sidewalk, and it's just barren. And it was dying on the vine. Now, different people tell the story differently, but a firm was brought in to put their eyes on it, make recommendations, and one of the recommendations was to widen the sidewalks of Main Street, make them more humane, and then where there's parking in between the street and the sidewalk, and human beings like that. They like a little buffer between them and the moving cars, and plant trees. And there were more than a few people that thought, that is a fool's errand. We're going to spend all this taxpayer money to plant trees on Main Street in a dying downtown. And it's generally agreed it probably wouldn't have happened if one person in particular had not championed it. You know who that person was? Max Heller. Max Heller was the mayor of our city for most of the 70s. An interesting fact you may or may not know about Max Heller, his statue's up on North Main. He was from Austria. And that's interesting on a lot of levels, but Max Heller grew up in a culture where he knew what towns and cities looked like that were not primarily built for cars, but were of a humane scale and were walkable and actually attractive. And I've heard more than one person that knows a lot more about this history than I do say, if Max had not championed it, it wouldn't have happened. And since I've learned that, when I'm on Main Street, I think about that you're seeing something about a man who could understand the wisdom that this may look dumb now, and in 20 years when there's a canopy, everyone will want to take credit for it. And it changed the feel of that part of our city. And it's a little local example of you actually learn something from the works about the person himself. Well, the ultimate demonstration of one whom we learn about through his works is God. But we've got to be careful because we can misinterpret his works. What does the psalm say, not just about his works, but about the God who's doing these works? This is really important. Look at a couple of places. First off, look in verse 9. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. And we already looked at that and said that seems to bring back to mind Mount Sinai. But then look at this. And boy, this sounds like Mount Sinai. Holy and awesome is his name. He is set apart from everything that is sinful or twisted or wrong with this world or wrong with humanity. He's holy, 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 and he is awesome. And here, you know, and again, before you nod your head too quickly, here's what that means. He's so awesome that he can say that your thoughts are not my thoughts. And my ways are not your ways. And that means that he can bring something into our life or take something out of our life, and it will absolutely floor us. Where we feel like, how in the world could you do that to me? He'll take a loved one. Or he'll take an aspect of bodily health. Or he'll take a job. Or he'll introduce confusion. Well, think, how in the world would you do that to somebody that you care about? Holy and awesome is his name. Okay, but you got to hear this part too. Look in verse 4. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. I didn't know Jeff was going to do this, but in his prayer, he quoted from Exodus 34 when God passes by Moses. He puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and God says his name. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And man, y'all, that gets echoed the rest of the Bible. God is gracious and merciful. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, over and over and over. Do you understand that if we don't have both of those, we will have a warped understanding of God and of his works? And here's what I mean. If we don't understand that God is holy and awesome, if we think all he is gracious and merciful, when he introduces pain into our lives, we will resent him and lash out at him. But if we only think he's holy and awesome and we don't believe that he's gracious and merciful, we're not going to want to be near him. We're not going to have a healthy fear of him that's the beginning of wisdom. We're going to have a slavish, is he going to crush me, fear of him? And what you get in the scriptures and what you get revealed in the works of God is that God is simultaneously holy and awesome. And fear him. He doesn't answer to us. We answer to him. And he's gracious and merciful, that he moves toward the person who needs grace and mercy. Who needs grace and mercy? Failures need grace and mercy. Broken people, failures, and sinners need grace and mercy. That's who he moves toward. He's both. We see that in the works of God. I mean, think about that. Think about Moses. I've been reading the Bible for 40 years. Over and over. And I'll say at the age of 55, it still blows me away when you get to the part that Moses has just had it one day with the Israelites, and God tells him to speak to a rock and water will come out. All the people are mad because they have no water. Speak to the rock and water will come out. And Moses is so ticked off, he hits the rock. Can we give him a pass on that? Can we give him a pass on having an off day? God says, because you did that, disrespected me in front of my people, you will not enter the promised land. Which was like the thing he most wanted to do because he did that. And Moses pleaded with him. God said, do not bring it up with me again. Like, man, is he that holy? Yes. But how did he deal with Moses? And how did he deal with those Israelites? Gracious, merciful, says that Moses is his friend. Speaks to him face to face. Which is it? He's holy and awesome, and he's gracious and merciful, and you're going to spend the rest of your life trying to reconcile those, but God is God. How are we supposed to respond to this working God? This calls for response. The first element of responding to this working God is you have to encounter the works of God. In other words, if all this is this morning is a talk, please know that I pray that I not just give a talk. And other people in our church pray that no one up here just gives a talk, but to open up the Word of God and to draw what's there, draw out what's there. And we'll never exhaust it. But if all we're talking about is like works of God and Old Testament and Exodus and it has nothing to do with you, then you haven't encountered it. Well, how do we encounter it? Because this is about like being released from slavery in Egypt and Mount Sinai and manna from heaven and going into the promised land. That's not my life. Okay, so how do we encounter it? I really want you to hear this. Jesus said, after he rose from the dead, he told his apostles, I want you to stay in Jerusalem, and power is going to come upon you. The promised Holy Spirit will be poured out on you. And in the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 2, that happens. They're gathered in Jerusalem. There are all these people in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles. And one of the miraculous things that happens when the Holy Spirit comes, is that apostles begin speaking languages they've never learned. And you had all these different nationalities in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so these are people who are Jewish in practice, but they're different ethnicities. And they say, what is going on? We hear these men speaking to us in our language. So speaking the Arabian language to the Arabs, speaking Cretan to the Cretans. But, okay, please hear this. In Acts 2, they say, we hear them speaking in our languages about the mighty works of God. What are they talking about? Are they talking about Mount Sinai and Exodus? No. They're talking about these apostles are telling us in our language that they don't know about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That the mighty works of God that they're proclaiming is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is the definitive mighty work of God. That when we could not save ourselves from slavery to guilt, death, condemnation by God, that God burst in and brought us out of slavery, placed all our sin and guilt on his son. Condemnation fell on him so that it will never fall on us. And that the blessing that he deserves and the acceptance and the love and the reward that he deserves is given to his people. That good news. If you haven't encountered that, I think what you'll hear this morning is a talk. And I don't envy you. A Sunday morning talk. When you could have done something else.
But it's when God opens your eyes to see the gospel that you encounter the mighty works of God. If that happens, what are you supposed to do with it? I want you to think about these two things the psalm says, and I want to consider them together. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. You study the great works of God. What else does it say? Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. And it goes on to say that his works are to be remembered. You study and you remember. All right, I bet where our minds went first is, I need to do that. I bet where our minds went first is, I need to do that individually. We first do it in community. The people of God study and remember in community. Why? Okay, let's go back to the talk thing. I'm actually glad to get to talk about this. That I don't want to give a talk. Why do we do this? Why do people come into a sanctuary and listen to a man talk about an ancient book for like half an hour? Why do we do that? We could be at brunch. That actually happened to me one time. I'd spoken somewhere early on a Sunday morning, and then Dana and I were to brunch in Atlanta. And I got chicken and waffles, and I looked up and I went, why does anyone go to church? If this is out there, how does anyone come to Downtown Press? We are studying the great works of God. And those who have encountered those works, for whom this is not an abstraction, we're remembering what he did and what he'll do. You know what is one of my favorite things to happen when I go over to one of your houses? Okay, and qualifier, I'm not saying you need to do this. I'm not saying this is the right thing to do or the right way to do it. I'm just saying this brings me encouragement when I see this. Sometimes when I'm over at your houses, when I've been invited, I don't just show up, is sometimes I'll see people have clipped a reflection from the bulletin or often a stanza from a hymn. And maybe it's taped by the kitchen sink. I love that. Okay, because what that means is somebody actually went this extra little step to say, that lyric says something that I've got to remember, but it leaks out of me. And I need to see it by the kitchen sink to remember that that's real. I had lunch just a few days ago with a brother. He's a pastor in another church. He's just really wonderful. Very different tradition, very different worship style. And he told me that he's been journaling daily for 10 years. I said, oh man, every time I've tried that, I flake out. So, and I asked him, do you have a way to kind of review what you've written? He said, yeah, and kind of told me ways that he'll go back through it. And I said, so when you go back through it, you've done this for 10 years, kudos. What is the benefit? He didn't even hesitate. He said, seeing the unbelievable specificity of God's answers to my specific requests. And he gave me, I'm not going to quote him, he gave me an example that was so needle in a haystack, it could only be attributed to the hand of God. That's his way to study and remember. He's in community, but then in private. We need both. Let me ask you this. Are we halfway through 2023 and you still have not yet gotten serious about reading the entirety of the Bible? And that's not to guilt. It's not to scold. But this is the treasure trove of the mighty works of God. If you were given a choice, you know what? You can either have this and be struck blind and you can't see the creation anymore. Or you can have all your senses accentuated and not have this. You do know what the wise choice would be. Because God's going to give his senses back to all his people. But this is the storehouse of the mighty works of God. It's time for you to not be intimidated by it. And not let laziness set the terms, but to explore God, the working God, in the history of redemption. Let me end with this. I listened to a podcast on the flight home. It was a podcast hosted by a guy named Adam Grant. And Adam Grant is an award-winning professor at Wharton School of Business, which is arguably, if not the top business school in the nation, it's one of the top. He's a writer, thinker, but really bright, studies organizational psychology. But he has this podcast. And he interviewed recently Steve Martin, the comedian, who is 77 years old now. Did you know that? Steve Martin is 77. Steve Martin was talking about, as he was growing up in comedy, that he just loved this older comedian, Carl Reiner. And he said, I basically, in the whole of my life, I imitated Carl. When I didn't know what to do, when I didn't know how to act, when I walked into a room full of people, I just imitated Carl. And then Steve Martin said this, one of the worst pieces of advice you can ever give, he's saying this at 77 years old, one of the worst pieces of advice you can ever give someone is just be yourself. Which is hilarious because like every podcast besides that one is saying just be yourself and find yourself and optimize yourself. He said it's the worst piece of advice. And when he said that, Adam Grant cited some highfalutin psychological study that said research demonstrates that when people just try to be themselves, they perform lower than if they imitate someone they respect and admire. Why am I telling you that at the end of the sermon? Psalm 112 is about a person, not God. It's an acrostic in Hebrew. And you know what it says? Things like he's gracious and he's generous. He sounds like God in Psalm 111. But it goes on to say that it says this twice. His righteousness endures forever. Friends, every person in this room is studying someone's works. It's through a podcast or your favorite news source or the friends who really, they've got your ear. Every person in this room is studying someone's works. But do you know anyone? Or can you think of another mortal that if you imitate them, you'll actually be given a righteousness that endures forever? But if you imitate this God and fear him, that's exactly what he does. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, your works are wonderful. We don't understand them. Father, we are your works. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. But, Father, how we thank you that you have worked for sinners when we could not work our way out of our situation. Lord Jesus, your work is perfect and complete. How we pray that you'll help us to study you and remember you, cling to you, and that you would give us a righteousness that endures forever, that we would be made more and more like you. We pray this in your name. Amen.